You might have been wondering, why did that screwy rabbi, no, I guess that's a screwy rabbit, right? Anyhow, why did he decide to choose to speak on this particular text tonight? Well, first reason is I like the story. Actually, as I suggested to you, it is the prescribed reading for tonight. And beyond that, Jacob and his ladder show up in this story. You might say, where? Hang on, we'll get there. And this particular text is read just a couple weeks before Hanukkah. And by the way, Hanukkah also shows up in this story. So it seemed like a good idea. This is a very interesting story. This is by way of explanation. For those of you who are not in the Thursday night class, we're dealing with what we call hermeneutics, and an important part of hermeneutics has to do with contexts. So the context of this particular story is just saturated with Jewish stuff. Now, I will say at the outset, this is a dangerous story for me to tell because it's so packed full, I don't look back at the clocks, or the clock, or at your watches. I could be doing this till midnight. Now, I will try to keep it far shorter than that, but one of the things I want to point out by way of context is this. You will remember in this story, as the context is set up, there's this dude who comes along called, what's his name? John the Presbyterian. Methodist, thank you. Okay, look, he was a Jew, so when he sees Yeshua coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Striking term, saturated with Jewish background. For example, the Midrash says this, "And when the angel sees the blood," talking about the blood at Passover time, Exodus 12, "what did he behold? He beheld the blood of Isaac's Akedah," the binding of Isaac, "as it was said," and then he quotes Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. Now, by the way, this is a text that's taken from the Rosh Hashanah liturgy as well. So we've got Passover and Rosh Hashanah hanging in the background. Anyhow, this is what the Midrashist says. "God will for himself behold the lamb for a burnt offering." That's the context here. But wait, there's more as we start rereading this old story with new eyes. And this comes now from one of the, let's call it, non-rabbinic texts from the Second Temple period. It's something called the Testament of Joseph. And the Testament of Joseph says this. Listen carefully. "And I saw that a virgin was born from Judah, and from her was born a spotless lamb," end quote. And then in the text that follows, the text goes on to say, or describe this lamb as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world and will save the nations as well as Israel. But there's still more. There's another text from this time period, and there are many from the Second Temple period. This one's called First Enoch. And in First Enoch, there's a vision. And in the portion of the vision I'm about to read for you, it summarizes the Maccabean conflict. And it pictures ravens, the Seleucids, smashing and eating the sheep until one lamb grows a large horn and is able to defend himself and the sheep against the ravens. And the text reads this: "These ravens gather in battle with the horned lamb, but without any success." In other words, the lamb in the vision that grew a great horn and prevailed over the Seleucids clearly represents Judah Maccabee. So now we have another holiday connection already within the text, Hanukkah, and most appropriately so, given that we're about to celebrate that in a couple short weeks. Well, there's much more to the context, but that's all that I have the time for. We move on now to the main content itself, and here what we have described for us in our text is the Talmudim, the students of the rabbi, and their experience with the one called the Lamb of God. So what we see beginning in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, is John and Andrew, the followers of John the non-Baptist. They had now heard John identify Yeshua as the Lamb of God. And in fact, as a result of John the non-Baptist, or John the Jew's statement, there's too many Johns in here. Not just me, or he. So, let's talk about this guy by the name he had. Yochanan HaMatbil. We would loosely translate that, John the Dunker. Anyhow, as a result of Yochanan Matbil's statement, John and Andrew now stopped following him, and they began to follow Yeshua. Now, as soon as Yeshua noticed them and that they were following him, no, they weren't trolling him, they were just following him, he turned and he asked, "What do you seek?" In answer, they asked him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" What? Well, Yeshua asked them what they were looking for, but more than that, he really asked them what they truly desired. Understanding the rabbi's question correctly, they answered him with a question. Now, answering a question with another question is really not an unusual thing in Jewish circles. We do it all the time. In fact, some people become pros at it. And by that, I don't mean as opposed to poetry at it. And in fact, asking questions was a favorite teaching tool of the rabbis. And it was part of the learning process of their students as well. So, this question of theirs, if you understand it in its context, was not merely a response. By inquiring where he was staying, they had communicated to him that they were interested in becoming his disciples, his students. You see, this was a common rabbinic expression of the day. Where are you staying? It indicated an interest in following the rabbi and in learning from him. How do we know? Because in those days, the rabbis were what we call itinerant. That means they went around from place to place. So when you ask, where are you staying, they're basically asking what? Where is school being held? Therefore, their question was a common rabbinic expression in the first century, and so also was the statement Yeshua used in response. He simply said, "Come and see." In fact, "come and see" was the most common formula which the rabbis used to invite someone to study with them. In other words, they were saying, "Come to learn." So, John and Andrew here expressed their desire to become Yeshua's students. And as Rabbi Yeshua then accepted them as his disciples by extending to them an invitation to study with him in his yeshiva. Okay, at this point, enough said about the ancient yeshiva application and acceptance process. We now move on in this text to see the yeshiva student recruitment program unfold. And so the text says the following day, Andrew, who was Peter's brother, asked Peter to join them. And Yeshua now had three disciples. The day after that, they found Philip, and he joins the student body too. Now, it was Philip who then approached Nathanael in an attempt to convince him that they had, in fact, found the Messiah, so that he would also join them in their messianic yeshiva. But as the text unfolds, we can see that Nathanael was not in any rush. And this despite Philip's glowing description of Yeshua. Okay, let me pause at this point and simply say, now that we've got the backstory, we can move on to the core of the story itself, beginning at verse 43. However, before we do that, first, let's reflect very briefly on Philip's characterization of Yeshua in verse 45. He says, "This was the one whom Moses wrote about." Now, if we were in class, I would ask, so where did Moses write about him? But I'm not going to ask you that. You're going to say, well, you already did. Well, anyhow, let me tell you where. Numbers chapter 24, a star will rise in Jacob. Genesis, talking about the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, another messianic text. Deuteronomy chapter 18 describes the prophet like Moses who will come, the greater than Moses prophet. And then he says the prophets predicted this particular person. In fact, they predicted his birthplace, the actual time of his coming, his death by crucifixion, his resurrection, and a bunch of other stuff. Some of that stuff is listed in a little booklet that some of you have seen before called L'chaim. But when you put it all together, as some in fact have, it turns out that the probability that one person could fulfill these predictions that Yeshua fulfilled that the prophets had spelled out is 1, ready, out of 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That means 157 zeros stuck after the 10. We talk more about this in apologetics class. So for the rest of that story, you're going to have to register for the class. And then he describes him as the one from Nazareth. Why that? For the same reason that Matthew elsewhere says that when he was called the Nazarene, or a person from Nazareth, he fulfilled the words of the prophets. It happens to be from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53, but we don't have time for that. And then he specifies the fact that his name was Yeshua. He stresses that, in fact, which reminds us of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11, where the prophet indicated, "Say to the daughter of Zion," the text is often translated, "your salvation comes." But you know enough Hebrew. Oh my gosh, I just realized something. I did not allow you to read the text in Hebrew, and nobody reminded me. You should have yelled. Not too loud. Anyhow, Yeshua. So, say to the daughters of Zion, "Behold, your Yeshua is coming, bringing his rewards with him." And that's in keeping with the prayer that we said as we sounded the shofar, and that is found in not just the Messianic Maksor, but others as well. "May it be your will that the sounding of the shofar, which we have done, will be embroidered in the veil by the appointed angel, as you accepted it, by Yeshua, the one who sits on your throne." And in fact, we have hints of that as well in the Amidah portions. Paragraph 15, which I mentioned before, describes Keren Yeshua, the horn of salvation. That too is part of what Luke is reflecting in that response that we used as our Tehillat HaBrit Chadashah portion. Then he goes on to say he's the son of Joseph. Why does that matter as Philip is making this presentation? Well, it was developing at this time already the concept called Mashiach ben Yosef. We know of Mashiach ben David, the son of David, but there was also a concept that was beginning to develop in this time period or earlier about Messiah, son of Joseph. And there's a lot. It's a lot of fun to unpack that, but we won't tonight, don't have time. I simply remind you that even in the Talmud there's reference to him. In the tractate Sukkah, you can figure out what that's all about. It says, "For this rather speaks of Mashiach ben Yosef, for then we will understand the text. They will look on the one whom they pierced." Zechariah 12:10. So all of that he packed in here. But despite all this, Nathanael had his questions. And the first one had to do with the kind of quality that Nazareth could produce. So, it appears that Nathanael knew about Micah 5 and Isaiah 2, how Messiah was connected with Bethlehem and to Jerusalem. But this was Nazareth, so it didn't fit. But he forgot, perhaps, Isaiah chapter 9, the opening couple verses, which says, "The Galil, the Galilee, will be filled with glory. Those who walk in darkness will witness a great light." Let me pause briefly here. The broader context of John chapter 1 is John chapter 0. Earlier on in John, thank you for sticking with me this late at night. John chapter 1 at the beginning talks about in him was life, John chapter 1 verse 4, and that life was the light of humankind. And then it goes on to describe him as the one who gives light to everyone who comes into the or onto the earth, into the earth, whichever we want to describe it, in verse 9. Now, Perhaps he had forgotten that, or perhaps he didn't quite understand its connection to the Messiah. And he hadn't made the connection yet that Matthew had made with the emphasis on Nazareth being important as far as the prophecies. And so he responds in verse 46, "Can any good thing come out of here?" Well, Philip, being a smart man, did not argue the issue. He simply invited Nathanael to come see for himself, knowing that things would change when Yeshua entered the picture. And in fact, we amazingly observe that when Yeshua saw Nathanael in verse 47, he said, "Behold, here comes an Israeli in whom there is no deceit." Now, why didn't he just say, "Here comes a guy," or "Here comes a person"? Or why didn't he just address him by name? That would have blown his mind. No, Yeshua did not call him by his name. Rather, when he saw Nathanael, he described his character and much more, as we will see. So to this, Nathanael in amazement responded, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Now look, any yo-yo could have identified him as an Israeli. No? So? Why is this so amazing? What's the big deal? Well, please understand that the background of the Hebrew word know implies a deeper level of knowledge and encounter and interaction. And in effect, what Nathanael is saying is not just, "How do you know me? How do you even know what I've been thinking?" And I'll unfold that for you in just a bit. That builds on the Hebrew word and its implications. The Hebrew word for know is yada, to know. So we can truly say at this point, Nathanael had a Yoda moment. A Yoda moment. Yes, the movie's going to be out in just a couple weeks, so hang in there. I had to sneak that in. Yes, because this is where it was birthed. Go ahead, keep pushing me that direction. We'll never get done. Now, the conversation which followed includes the most extraordinary exchange, unless we understand it from its Jewish context and its rabbinic background. You see, in answer to Nathanael's question here, strikingly, Yeshua said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And in fact, understanding the term yada, in fact, he's saying, "I saw right through you." And immediately comes back Nathanael's own even more astonishing response, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." Slow down, Nathanael. I understand King of Israel. That's really Jewish, but a Jew calling him Son of God? The first makes sense, not so much that. Hang on, we'll get to it. But how in the world did Nathanael come to this conclusion just from Yeshua's words, from this short interchange? How did he figure out that Yeshua was the Messiah from nothing more than Yeshua's statement that he saw him sitting under a fig tree? Look, frankly, this is hardly a reason to believe in his messiahship. Well, from Jewish tradition, we know that the rabbis used to teach that if a person wanted to meditate on Scripture, listen to them carefully, if they wanted to meditate on Scripture and have a fruitful meditation, they should meditate sitting under a fig tree. Fruitful meditation, fig tree, okay. Just wanted to make sure you're still with me, or with the rabbis. And in fact, in Micah, as well as in Zechariah, sitting under the fig tree is a symbol. Sitting under the fig tree is a symbol of messianic peace and prosperity. So from this text and its context, we should realize that Nathanael was not only sitting under the fig tree, he was in fact sitting there meditating on Scriptures and actively hoping for the coming of the Messiah. He knew the prayers. First paragraph of the Amidah. Talked about God who will bring a Redeemer to His children's children. Or the 15th paragraph, which I mentioned already a couple times, speedily caused to flourish the offspring of David. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes to flourish the horn of salvation. Matzmiach, Keren, Yeshua. So, this is just a good, timely, educated guess on Yeshua's part. Well, let's see. By calling Nathanael calling him an Israeli in whom there is no deceit, Yeshua explicitly directed Nathanael's attention to Jacob. Jacob, we got two tonight. We're doubly blessed. Now, and that's appropriate. Remember I told you that Jacob was doubly blessed by God, so we are doubly blessed. Anyhow, never mind. We'll work that out later. Anyhow, he calls his attention to Jacob, who in the book of Genesis was falsely accused of much deceit. It occurs in Genesis chapter 27, verse 35. But the accusation comes from Esau. It does not come from Isaac. And it never comes from God, which should get us to read the story more correctly. And if you haven't remembered how that's done, I will say by way of commercial, I did the drash for last week's text for the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, of which we are part. And you can get that story in short form on the website there. Anyhow, Jacob was the first person, remember, who was called an Israeli, since his name also became Israel. Yeshua, by calling Nathanael an Israeli and by using the words no deceit, therefore had connected Nathanael with the story of Jacob. And so he was indicating to Nathanael that he knew what passage he was meditating on under that fig tree. Undoubtedly was still thinking about, or at least it was fresh in his mind. Therefore, we see Nathan was a hot dog guy. Nathanael was this guy. Now, Nathan was also somebody who grew up in the synagogue. So we have Nathanael's striking response. Nathanael recognized this supernatural knowledge immediately. While he was sitting under the fig tree, he was, in fact, meditating on the Jacob story in Genesis. And this becomes even more evident when we read Yeshua's closing words in verse 51 of our chapter, which read, "And I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now remember, in our parsha for this week, we learn about Jacob being forced to flee from home because of the false accusation of deception. On his way, he reaches this place called Bethel, or Bethel, and he decided to spend the night there. He then had a dream in which angels ascended and descended, the same unexpected order is found in John chapter 1, verse 51 here, as is found in Genesis 28. You'd expect to have angels doing what? Descending and ascending. It's the other way around. Very striking. Now, that was the beginning of the Jacob story was the portion for last week. The latter story is the portion for this week. And of course, and it's in this portion, or pardon me, and in last week's portion, we have Esau's accusation. And then comes next week's portion, which is beginning in Genesis 32. And in next week's portion, it corresponds, I'm going to suggest, with something that Yeshua said in verse 50. Listen to it carefully. You will see greater things if you believe this. So, in next week's portion, what greater things did Jacob see? And it was in that week's portion, by the way, that Jacob gets the name Israel. He became Israel after he saw God. He says, "I've seen God face to face." So Nathanael was definitely meditating on the Jacob story. And remember, the Jacob story, as it unfolds over these 3 weeks, are the readings for the weeks that precede Hanukkah. Hanukkah has appeared in the story already. So let me summarize that for you just briefly. John chapter 1, verse 4, remember? In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. And then it goes on to say, and that light is, or that's the one who gives light to each person as they come into the world. It's like the shamash in the Hanukkah, lighting each of the candles. The visual image is Hanukkah, as we've already seen it unfold. Oh, and by the way, that Hanukkah background is the setting for verse 14, which says, "And the Word became a human being, and we beheld His glory." John chapter 1, in effect, is what we would call the birth narrative from John's perspective regarding Yeshua. And it's very firmly set in a Hanukkah setting. Anyhow, back to our text here. So Yeshua came along and made it clear to him that he, namely Yeshua, knew exactly what Nathanael was doing and what he was thinking, as the Hebrew word yada indicates, which is why he had that, as I said, Yoda moment. And therefore, he understood that Yeshua knew what was in his mind before he even met him. And so he drew the only possible conclusion. Standing in front of him was the Messiah of Israel. And so we have his response. And the conquest is complete. Let me hit the highlights of that response. He calls Yeshua Rabbi. First person who was called Rabbi was one called Moshe Rabbeinu. So there's a reflection of a connection to Moses and the great rabbi, or the prophet then greater than Moses. He calls him King of Israel. That, of course, is a messianic term and a messianic expectation. But he also called him Son of God. And I promised I'd get back to this, and it's going to be very brief. Son of God derives from a number of sources, but one of the major sources is Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 2, we read, "The kings of the earth gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one." You know the term anointed one? Okay. And then a few verses later, it says, "The Lord says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then the one who is addressed there says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father." Son of God is now connected to the Messianic King coming from David. Oh, by the way, Yeshua describes himself not as Son of God. He describes himself here as Son of Man. And this too is important, because the background there is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "There was one like the Son of Man who comes in to assume the throne, and all the kings of the earth will become his possession." He's described as the Son of Man who comes riding in on the clouds of glory. So this is a term that does not indicate his humanity. It's a term that indicates his deity. So anyhow, that's the response and the reaction to the response that takes place here as the conquest is completed. So what are the consequences? And with this I close. Two. Notice the intensely and intensively Jewish nature of this text. The images, the interactions, and the information itself all indicate that this was written to a Jewish audience. And it was written by a Jewish author. And therefore it validates the antiquity and authenticity and accuracy of the gospel. But more on that in the apologetics course next semester. Second consequence has to do with you and with me. Nathanael becomes a pattern for us to follow. You see, Nathanael shows up not only in chapter 1 of the gospel, but in chapter 21 of the gospel. He bridges the whole gospel, in other words. He's around to the very end. So this tells us not only of Nathanael's faith, but his faithfulness in following Yeshua to the very end. And in that, he becomes the pattern for us. We've expressed our faith in Yeshua. We need to demonstrate our faithfulness in following through to the very end. It's a journey. Nathanael took that journey. We get to reaffirm that we are not only on that journey, but intend to fulfill it to the end. Make that part of your response as you respond in quiet.